Well, are you ready for the rain?
Yes.
Yes. I
came prepared.
Very good. Well, I would welcome that kind of interruption this morning. If it comes in that way, fine. Well, it helps us to identify better with some of the passages in Scripture that talk about a dry land, a desert land. And we realize what a difference the water gives, the life-giving water. Well, this morning we are looking at Isaiah chapter 61. And this is a notable chapter. It starts out this way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And it continues, but I'm going to pause. So, probably this scripture rings a bell in your mind as sounding rather New Testamentish. That may not be a word, but I think you know what I mean by that. In Luke chapter 4, we have an account of Jesus going into the synagogue, and there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And these very words that we have read here, he read. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So this is a special passage, in at least the sense that we know when it was fulfilled. We have a proclamation from Jesus himself that he is the one who is fulfilling these words. And so let's think a little bit about the words here that are written and that he read and that were fulfilled. First, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we have noticed various expressions about the Spirit being upon human beings in our readings in Samuel of recent, haven't we? And there is this association with God's special working in somebody's life and this designation of the Spirit being upon them. There are many times whenever we see a very close connection between the expression of the Spirit's presence and the utterance of words. So it is a way of saying the things that are about to be said are things that have a divine origin. It is God speaking through this human being. How does God speak in a world that is inhabited by humans and that communication is on the basis of human language? Well, it is through his Spirit. It is through his breath, as it were, that he speaks in this world. And so part of the association of the Spirit is usually with speaking of some sort. And we see that here in this passage as well, because he goes on to talk about preaching the good tidings, proclaiming liberty. Those are both speech activities. And so we're not surprised by that. Now, at first reading, I was a little puzzled by the because. How does the because function here? It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. I looked at some different translations, and they all say because, so it didn't help a bit. But in looking at the Greek version of the Septuagint, the Greek word there has the sense of because in the sense of on account of. So I think it's just a way of expressing that God hath anointed me to do these things, and on account of that, His Spirit is upon me. So it's a way of connecting the mission of Christ, His anointed mission, His messiahship. One thing that happens in Isaiah, we have this image of the servant, the suffering servant. We have the four suffering servant songs that we have noted. And then we have the message of the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's not immediately always obvious that those two are the same one. They are identical individuals. And so this is a passage which connects God's anointing with the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good tidings. Now, you might ask yourself, well, when was Jesus anointed in a literal sense? You know, we have the accounts of the anointing of David, the anointing of Saul in the Old Testament as kings. And in that kind of sense, we really don't have any account of Jesus having that physical experience. But anointing is also associated with the Spirit. And so we do have a specific account of whenever the Spirit descended on Jesus in a physical form at His baptism. John the Baptist talks about having been told by God that he on whom the Spirit descends and does not leave, he is the one who is the coming one. And so it seems that that particular anointing is not a specific ceremony with oil, as we had in the cases of the kings. Although there is a sense in which David was anointed and his offspring with him. So the anointed family can be sort of seen there in that Jesus was the descendant of David and anointed in him. But in a broader sense, the point of anointing is mission, right? God has something in store, whether it be the rulership of the kingdom, or the position of prophet. There is a mission for God that is intended with the anointing. And so then if we look at the mission here that Isaiah speaks of, this really moved me when I read it this time. When you think of all the things that God might send somebody to do, all the important jobs, right? In this world, we're concerned about important job. What's your job? You know, well, I'm the ambassador to some great place. That's such an honor, right? On the other hand, if you're the ambassador to Swahili, you probably aren't quite so proud because most people don't even know where Swahili is. Or is it just a language? I don't know her. So look at what it is here that God has anointed this one to do. First of all, he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And a number of the translations translate this as poor. At any rate, in either case, we're not talking about the high and mighty. We're not talking about the privileged. We're not talking about the apparently blessed in life. But a concern with good tidings to the poor, to the meek. That really just takes you off guard if you're familiar with how the world works and what it is that moves the movers and the shakers. That's not high on the list. That really doesn't matter. The poor don't, and except to get votes. But to actually have a passion for preaching good tidings to the poor.
And Keith, I think yes. Too, we can, even our world, there is at least lip service to it.
Mm-hmm.
But before Christ, was anybody in the least way concerned with the poor?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have notable examples of people that do things for the poor, but I don't remember anybody in history before Christ who cared one bit about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the label has sort of been elevated to a status symbol anymore. Poor, disadvantaged, underrepresented. These kind of words are supposed to indicate a lower status in the world. In fact, they're a privileged status now, right? They mean you have perks and advantages that the average person doesn't have. But yeah, you're right. It has changed for political reasons. But here,
but that's influenced by Christ. That mm-hmm. otherwise, it was a label that nobody wanted, and your life was tough.
The world that Isaiah is speaking into is a world that is shocked by that kind of thing. That suggestion, yeah. And then this second one kind of hit me in a special way this morning. He hath sent me to bind up, and sometimes the translation there is heal, the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted. What a word to capture a very real experience in probably the life of every human being at some point. Have you ever been brokenhearted? Sometimes, you know, you look back perhaps on your childhood whenever you had great expectations for this, that, or the other, and you suddenly came face to face with the reality that you weren't going to get them fulfilled. I'm not going to get ice cream after all. You know, something tragic. But nevertheless, the experience is very real to you. It's a devastation. It's a loss. It's a total fragmentation of your expectations of happiness in the world. And we as adults hopefully look at that as, well, yeah, that's something you grow up and realize there's more to the world going on. But it's a real experience. And we experience it in much more serious ways as well as we go through life. Here's a God that's concerned with healing the brokenhearted. I find that remarkable, stunning even. And so out of expectation, when you think about all the lofty goals that we set for ourselves as human beings. You know, what's on your horizon? Think big, think great. Set your marker, or set your goalpost high. Well, what are we shooting for? Well, we want to live on Mars. Big deal. To a God who created the universe, the objective of living on Mars is pretty pitiful. And yet, as human beings, you know, what were our expectations? Well, what's God interested in? He's interested in healing the brokenhearted and proclaiming the good tidings to the poor, in proclaiming liberty to the captives. I doubt that any of you have experienced actual captivity in terms of jail or prison, but we can still sort of identify in our minds that experience, to be confined, to have our will so limited that we are told where we must sleep and what we must eat and what we must wear, perhaps even under duress of physical torture or mental torture. It's a horrible thought, and yet it's a reality for millions of people in every generation. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And of course, there is that captivity that, in fact, in some ways is much more insidious than that which involves bars and barbed wire and bricks and stone. And it's that captivity that, as human beings, we all experience. Our bondage to pursue at all costs what we think is good, even though it's enslaved, our sense of good is enslaved to desires which hold us captive without our even realizing it. It's sort of a willing captivity, but it is a prison nevertheless. It's a prison that drives people to the depths of human depravity. What a message that the Son of God came proclaiming, liberty to the captives.
Then you're surrounded by that all the time. Mm-hmm. You see that in the mirror. You know, this isn't something like, well, God came to help those people out there that are down and outers, and we need to follow in His steps and help the down and outers, which I'm not saying we shouldn't.
Right.
But you are surrounded by them every day, and you're actually looking at one in the mirror probably every day as well. So He came for what you experience right now.
And of course, the literal metaphor here is the freeing of the Israelites from their bondage, first from Egypt, and then later their exile to Babylon. So that is the immediate picture on the horizon that Isaiah is looking at. But then through Jesus Christ, we realize that God has in mind a much larger, wider scale, transcendent kind of activity in the world that reaches everybody. It reaches the person in the mirror, absolutely. And it becomes so much clearer then in the New Testament, in the life of Christ, that is what he's shooting at.
And Keith, that bind up the brokenhearted is, I find great comfort in that. And then it goes, well, I think of James, what good is it if you say, be warmed and filled, but if you don't do anything about it, included in the preaching good news to the poor is binding up, is healing.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually reaching out and touching. Now, I think if we understand it, preaching good tidings to the meek or poor, Mr. Kirk says that being rich is having lots of what you value. When you truly hear the good tidings, you realize I can have as much of what I value as I want. I can be rich because of what God, because of who God is and what He's done. So He is doing something about it too, but it doesn't always feel, it doesn't seem like it on the surface.
Mm-hmm.
But He went ahead and said, and you know, He's also here to heal.
Mm-hmm.
Besides,
absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, once you've heard the good tidings, you don't feel so poor anymore, do you? And, you know, there have been stories throughout history of people who generally would be considered by others to be disadvantaged in one way or another, who are perfectly happy with their life in Jesus, where they are.
And the rich and famous are usually quite poor.
Mm.
And miserable.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that so true?
Captives.
Mm-hmm.
Keith, yes. A little historical sense, when you look at maybe the percentage of the people in the world that were actually in physical slavery before Christ and after Christ, it's a night and day difference. Obviously, wheels of society turn pretty slowly. It takes a while to get it out of society. And there's, you know, there's always flukes and hiccups. But when you look at it, once Christianity got pretty firmly embedded in society, slavery started massively going by the wayside. Whereas before Jesus came, you know, if you conquered your enemies, you promptly enslaved them. That was what you did. And the entire economy of the Roman Empire was based on slave labor.
Mm-hmm.
So it's something that's not really thought about very much, but the whole reason we don't have a society just completely packed full of slaves that are very obvious and, you know, slavery very much in your face as an everyday part of life is because of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That is a very important point. Absolutely.
It's so hard because our society is so under the influence of Judeo-Christian, well, and especially Christian in this case, because slavery was, I mean, they didn't, well, I guess they did have slaves too, didn't they, because of the year of Jubilee, but that we don't understand, we miss that point. I lived a lot of life before I realized that this is a new concept that Jesus introduced into the world.
Mm-hmm.
Tom Holland is a historian who is not a Christian, but he's written the book Dominion, and I read it. Matt Chair Carter recommended it, so I read it, and it's fascinating that an honest, at least in this sense, non-Christian recognizes this very fact, and he has a podcast with another guy who's not a Christian, and again he'll bring the point up that's because of the influence of Christianity, and you know he appreciates it, but he's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was very fascinating, refreshing to find someone that points that out.
And of course, we live in a generation that has lost the knowledge of the source of ideas that sometimes they attempt to use against Christianity, oddly enough, and it's quite ironic. But eventually, what we will see is that if you lose the true source of power, you eventually wind up in total darkness. In these communities that have pushed the progressive agenda to its limits, we find nothing but chaos, destruction, and death, and people wanting to get out of them as soon as possible. So the problem with fighting against the truth which is embedded in reality is that there's nowhere else to go. You know, you may seem to succeed for a while, but reality is real.
Dallas Willard says, truth is what you run into when you're wrong. You know, you can say, oh, this car will keep running. No, it's okay. Not when you run out of gas. You run into the truth.
Yes. And of course, that's in some ways not terribly comforting to those that are suffering through the process of people denying the truth. But it is something we do need to reflect on from time to time and not give up on it, because the truth will prevail. But it just really is, in my mind, a passage which causes me to refocus when I realize what it is that God is truly concerned about, what he's aiming for. It's easy to set your dreams and ambitions on this, that, and the other, but he is just absolutely pointing us to what is important. It's the condition of the heart. It's the things that people experience individually and personally that he cares about, and the transformation that he wants to bring to every life that will listen. So in verse 1 then, we have a number of things that the speaker here says, the Lord has anointed me to do. And in verse 2 then, we continue with this proclamation, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's kind of an odd translation to understand. And then it's combined with the day of vengeance of our God, which seems very negative compared to everything we've heard. I think a better translation of the first part of that verse is to proclaim a year of grace of the Lord. So it's proclaiming a time whenever God is pouring out his goodness. So acceptable, yeah, we'll accept that for sure. But it's an expression of God's disposition. But then he says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, the vengeance of God is really good news to those who have been oppressed by injustice and evil. There's nothing that I want more that I know of than to see the truth prevail by God setting things straight, setting things right. That's what vengeance technically is all about. There's been a wrong committed. There's been an atrocity that has taken place. Vengeance is to restore order in that world. Well, God's going to restore order. He has given men a space of time to behave as they see fit. But there is coming a day when God's order will be restored on all. And you want to be on the right side of the equation when that happens. And so rather than that really being a negative thing here, that's a very positive thing. I with you, I'm sure, would say, even so, come Lord Jesus. May your will be in fact the law of the land on earth as it is in heaven. So this proclamation is not just good news to the poor. It's not just about binding the broken, about proclaiming liberty. It's also about proclaiming that God is at work in the world. He is at work in the gracious sense that his heart is bent toward reuniting with alienated man. So it is that he is very accepting of that kind of reunion, but it's also that he has appointed the day of making wrongs right, of reestablishing truth where there has been falsehood. Where truth has fallen in the street, God will make it stand again. And that's great news. To comfort all that mourn. So what causes us to mourn as human beings? When you talk about mourning, what is the associated cause that perhaps first comes to your mind?
Expectations crushed.
Okay. Crushed expectations, Miss Laura says. Anything else? Death. And what is it about death that brings mourning?
Loss
was the concept. I didn't hear what Julia said, but
separation.
Yeah, but a loss, something that we held dear before is gone, right? The relationship, the person. You know, as Christians, we recognize that the death isn't what it seemed to be before. It is for those who have hope in Christ, maybe even a sense of graduation, right? Paul talks about, I really would rather be with him, but that's not good for you right now. And so we know all that, but there is still the sense, if we're left behind, there's the sense of loss, where we before had the comfort and fellowship and support of these relationships, and now we don't. And there's something gone in our life. And there, all sorts of losses that we can experience in life. You know, if we experience a disaster. Imagine for a moment if you discover that your house has gone up in flame, and all the things that you have accumulated over the years, things which perhaps are of no value to anybody else, but things which you valued, kept them in out of the rain, and the storms and all, and they're just gone in a puff of smoke. There's a real sense of loss there, even if the insurance pays, right? We talked about death. Outside of death, sometimes in life we experience loss of relationship with somebody else. You have somebody that perhaps you've been close to, and at some point in their life they feel like that they just need to move on. There's bigger fish to catch, perhaps, in their mind, and you're not a part of that picture. And if you've ever experienced that, you know, what a sense of loss that brings, maybe not a literal shedding of tears, maybe a shedding of tears, but a time of mourning in your life. And so God wants to comfort all that mourn. Well, how can he do that? He can do that because he is more than all we might lose, right? He is more. That pretty much says it all. And so in him, we find comfort for whatever losses we might experience in this life.
And he's able to, even the things, whatever had true value, he's able to give back to us as it should be, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we don't lose, even for instance, the people that we've lost, then he is able to restore that, but not necessarily the way it was before, but as it should be.
Mm-hmm. So there's the sense that sometimes our sense of loss is misplaced because we wrongly valued things, right? Yeah, whether they be people or things. That's a valid point.
Before we mm-hmm. move on from these two verses.
Yeah, go ahead.
So when Jesus read this.
Yes.
And got the reaction that he did. So they must have understood the messianic side of this a lot more than just me reading this. I don't pick that up. But mm-hmm. apparently it was pretty obvious. Because it incensed the crowd,
mm-hmm.
or at least part of the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it dawned on them as he was reading it, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, given everything he was saying and doing. Maybe it had really seen it as messianic until, and I think that would be a possibility.
Right, and of course. The very term Messiah comes from the Hebrew and refers to anointing, right? So that the anointed part of this points to the Messiah dimension
okay.
of things.
Mm-hmm. And do I remember correctly that this was back in his home territory?
I believe so. Yeah.
And you know, I've tried to put myself in their place because, other than Mary, and she would know in her heart the truth of what happened with Jesus, but nobody else would really know for sure besides her and Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be hard when somebody you know have known from tiny grows up and claims. It's just a very natural thing to assume that it's a common person when you know them from...
Right. And of course, Jesus points that out with the words, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Yeah.
It's so often, I mean, I think we all feel that force of, you look out there, you read out there, and you kind of almost, I'll take more authoritatively sometimes a book I read from somebody out there I don't even know,
mm-hmm.
than I might take if one of us read a book, wrote a book.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean to reflect on anybody because I get a lot of what I believe right here. But
sure.
It's very easy to assume that out there it's a higher level or something.
Right. Yeah, sometimes ignorance is a great asset for the reputation of others. Anyway, yes, this I think you'll agree with me. This is a remarkable passage, and it's made even more stunning by the fact that Jesus connected with it in the way he did. So he continues then here with a description of what it is he is anointed to do. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Okay, so that's a little bit of awkward, I think. Maybe it immediately communicates to you. It didn't to me. But he's going to give a list of things here that he says, I'm going to give. So it's a metaphor, again, to give to them that are in Zion these things, to give them beauty for ashes. Okay, so you have these widely contrasting things, as opposed to the mourning of sackcloth and ashes, we have beauty. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. And several of the translations make that oaks of righteousness. I like that because I like oaks. And I can identify with the grandeur of a great oak tree. Now, yes, I'd like to cut it down and sell it, but it'll grow back. The patch of timber we're cutting in right now has got incredibly tall pin oak trees. And some of the neighbors around there that are about my age can't believe there's any timber in there because they can remember when it was an orchard. So it's amazing how fast trees will grow back if you don't totally convert it to agriculture of other types. So I don't have any sort of conscience problems with cutting trees. I'm preparing for the next crop. Any more than you have trouble harvesting your corn or your squash or whatever, you've got to make way for the new. But nevertheless, I also can witness to the grandeur of a mighty oak tree. And so the picture here is that of something which is substantial, which is developed into a thing of great size and significance. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Okay, so once again, we have this call to understand the ultimate objective of glorifying God. Now, I've shared this with you, I know, many times, but sometimes you realize things don't get communicated, so you repeat them. So just in case you didn't catch this the last time, the significance of glorifying God has become so much more real to me in the past decade or so. Before it was like, yeah, that's something that you should do, and it's important because he's worthy of it and all that. But I think I have a little better insight into why God is so concerned with that. And that is really very simple. God is good. And I don't mean God is good in the sense that he does nice stuff to people, although he does. I mean, he is good. And what he wants for the universe is what is best for the universe. What he wants for me is what is best for me. And if that is true, and I allow any other entity to supersede him in my mind as being good, I am inflicting serious injury on the goodness of the universe. The glory of God is important because God is good. And he is good for me. And not because he has this, you know, bottomless pit of desire for glory and you just got to keep kicking it in or else things go bad. It's not that. He is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my praise. But the rest of the universe needs me to praise him because that has the potential of pointing out in their minds that God is the source of all goodness. And not just the source in general, but his will is what is ultimately good for me. So, I don't know if that does anything in your mind, but for me, that really connects with something which is important. Glorifying God is essential to making the universe a better place.
I know that you had to align our own mindset and a sacrificial way. I died to some good in my life so that I could submit to the will of God. But it really is a realigning of, like, I didn't have a clue what was good. And sure, still in the flesh, it's difficult to submit things because we're so convinced that it's good. But if we understand that God really is good and that what he wants is good, there's not really a massive sacrifice going on in my life. I'm just realigning my mind to the truth and the reality of, like, I'm just accepting what is really good right now.
Mm-hmm.
And that was hard for my flesh and my brain to wrap around the goodness of it. But it's not something I should be like, oh, good job. You sacrificed and submitted to the will of God. It's like, well, you just did the best thing for you and for everybody else.
Sure. Now, on an experience level, it's still true that it is an effort on our part because we still feel the forces of the natural man. So we still have to say no to the other things that claim to be good. And so it's, on the one hand, it's like, well, why not? This would be the smartest thing I could possibly do. But on the other hand, it's, okay, it is going to be an effort. It's going to require me to discipline and exert my will. Indeed. Well, we got started in chapter 61, but I think looked at some pretty important things there. Thank you for your attention and your contributions this morning.
breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to until